that somehow there is this four-letter word, love. And how do we unpack that word? There's so much there in that word, and yet this relationship is somehow supposed to have this characteristic, this quality of love, which I think involves emotion, but I think it also involves much more than emotion, this relationship of love. Other thoughts? Why marriage? To illustrate this relationship, both in Hosea and Jeremiah? Anyone else before we look at some of my thoughts here? Why marriage? It's common, isn't it? This is part of the fabric of society. This is how we relate in social structures. Almost all cultures have some ceremony, some ritual, something that connects people one to another in this relationship. So marriage would be known and understood and a common experience. One word that comes up over and over again in the Bible, even in the very last prophet in Malachi, it's there. This relationship is seen as a covenant. Even as God made that covenant promise, and we had Mount Sinai and all that is involved there in the book of Exodus, somehow marriage is seen in those terms as well. God's covenant with Israel enacted at Mount Sinai is likened to marriage in that marriage is a covenant relationship. There's this, use the word I think, mutual. There's this mutual expression in the relationship, this covenant bonding. It is a binding agreement. Obligations are there for both parties. And that is seen, those of you perhaps even recently have attended a marriage ceremony, and there's a charge given to the bridegroom, and there's a charge given to the bride, and there's this mutual commitment. Both pledge their vow. And there is that mutuality in all of this, a binding agreement. There's also this issue of ratification. There was a document that became part of this. I don't know if you still have your, those of you who are married, do you have a marriage certificate? Do you have that binding document? Some even frame that. What's the document for Israel? They had a document. What was it? Covenant code. Exodus 19 through 24, expanded in the book of Deuteronomy, eventually becoming the entire Torah. A document came out of this. Ratification. Extremely important. This is what the prophets based their message on. They just didn't make up stories to tell to the people of God. They based it on the word that was given. There's a document. There's a Torah. There's a law from God, a word from God that became part of this relationship, part of this mutual commitment. And so you know Exodus chapter 20, I think. You shall have... And pretty, you see that so-called list of 10 words. And that's part of the document. That's part of the relationship. That's part of the obligation that bound God and Israel together. And again, even in marriage, we see that. There's a document, stipulations, specifications are all there. We mentioned this issue of love. Certainly that's part of this too. It's not all legal. It's not all forensic. There's something there by way of genuine feeling. God loved Israel. He called them to be a light to all nations. Very, very endearing terms there in Jeremiah chapter 2. That bride, that young bride, who had such love and enthusiasm for the bridegroom. Motivated by love and desire to nurture, and that word again was used, this nurturing of intimacy in the form of fellowship. And another word that I think comes out of all this, somehow this was to be characterized by obedience as well. There was that issue of obeying what God had said in that relationship. So Hosea, Jeremiah, Malachi, the prophets tend to look at this relationship with Israel as a marriage covenant, bound together in that way. And this is why it's so serious. This is why it's such an affront to God when there is a wandering away from that, a disloyalty in that relationship. Other comments or questions about that issue of marriage in light of these thoughts? Choosing to describe this relationship in those terms. Sadly, a failed marriage. One of the books that I gave you as bibliography, I think in the first session, was a book by Phil Ryken. Some of you might know Lee Ryken, who teaches at Wheaton College in the English Literature Department. His son, Phil, has written a book on Jeremiah. I think it's the second chapter in that book is about divorce. That is, Israel and God, Jeremiah chapter 2, and God filing for divorce. Interesting chapter in that book, getting at the marriage relationship again. Thoughts there, perhaps? Anything you'd like to work on? Further, God, Israel, the illustration of marriage, describe, to illustrate, to characterize the importance, the depth of this relationship. Right.
What would be somewhat analogous today? What would this mean today to, let's say, people who have had accepted God's offer of love in Christ?
So you want to go to the fourth question there, what lessons might we learn? And we'll just skip those ones in between. That's really where I want to take us, though. I think that's important. And you mentioned idolatry. And I would have you look at the second question. What accusations are raised by the prophet against God's bride? Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 3. What do you see there? What are the accusations against this bride that God raises through the prophet? There's one that I think is essential, is basic to all that Jeremiah is saying. It's found in chapter 2, verse 11. But there are others, and we might list a few of those. But in chapter 2, verse 11, what is the accusation that somehow is the umbrella for all the other charges, indictments? Well, my people have exchanged their glory for Interesting descriptor, interesting adjective here in front of that noun, idols. What kind of idols? Worthless idols. They've exchanged their glory for worthless idols. And that's what you were getting at. That's the basic issue. They forsook God for the idols, which certainly there were deities and an ideology represented behind all of that. What other accusations do you see here? Perhaps we can just highlight a couple of others that are really subsets of this. This wandering away to serve other gods, other deities. Do you see any other accusations there in, say, chapter 2 or chapter 3? The prophet brings indictment against the people. Okay, what nation is going to give up its god or goddess, its pantheon, its set of deities? And yet Israel has chosen to do that. That's right. Any other accusations that you see? And by the way, just to remind us, these are very tangible realities in the ancient world for these people. You have that entire set of Babylonian deities influencing Israel all the way down, even to the time of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8 mentions one of the Sumerian gods. 2500 BC, this deity was prominent. All the way down to 600 BC, Ezekiel mentions the Hebrews. Israel has wandered away to serve this god. So notice the impact over the really the millennia that these deities had on the surrounding people groups. And so we could talk about the Babylonian religious tradition, another one that, again, was very influential. Was the Egyptian religious tradition. And so the bull god and some of the other deities that were part of Egyptian religion found their way into Hebrew religion. But the most insidious was that of the Canaanites, that indigenous population. And you know his name, and he has a consort, and he has parents, and again, you talk about marriage and family, all that was replicated in the Canaanite religious tradition, but there he is, Baal. And that was the real conflict for Israel. And we're back to this idea of local deities. Every nation had their god, their goddess, local gods, each had a domain that they controlled. God was always trying to help the Hebrews understand that he wasn't a local deity. And you couldn't add these like beads to a chain. There's one God who's over all. He's not a local deity. He's universal. The God of Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, the accusation, they exchange their glory for worthless idols. Any other accusations you see there? Anything else that the prophet specifically brings to the attention of the audience? And they did that in a number of ways. One way was by not sharing of the produce, we find later in this, that a class system develops and those who were disadvantaged socially were not being attended to. The widow and the orphan and the poor, those classic categories of socially disadvantaged people in the Old Testament, they weren't being attended to. Notice verse 8. Not only have the people turned away from God, so has their leadership. And doesn't it follow suit? So the leaders, so the people. prophets and priests have done the same thing. The leadership has become corrupt. So there are a number of indictments here that you can find in chapters 2 and 3. All of them, though, seem to go back to this idea, idolatry. They have forsaken God. They have been disloyal in that marriage, if you will, and committed that spiritual adultery. Any follow-up thoughts on that question before we look at the remedy and then get to the application, that last question? Those accusations against the bride? That's a hard thing, isn't it? This is part of why Jeremiah suffers so greatly, I think, as a prophet. He's speaking to his own people. He's speaking to those chosen by God to be a light to all the nations. And he has to bring these hard words against them. Words of accusation. Words of indictment. That's a hard thing. That's a hard thing. Yes, a comment. And you use a very, I think, appropriate word because it's very true. God is very vulnerable. God, in a sense, wears his heart openly here. And he is taking great risk in a sense, exposing his emotion and his desire as a deity for his people. And yet Israel has spurned that. And again, tragically, wandered after those other gods. And I think the issue is the ideology behind the deities. Now, Jerry, you asked this question about application. And one of the places where I would take this, and if I were thinking ahead, I might have even brought the transparency with me that I have that I use in another setting. The ideology behind this religious tradition. The ideology behind Canaanite religion, Baal, Astarte or Astarte, his consort, El and Asherah, his parents, the ideology behind that religious tradition, behind that approach to life is prosperity. Agricultural prosperity. Why did you give up on me, God says, to serve the worthless idols? What apparently weren't people getting from God that they thought they deserved? And what might Baal give them? That's right. In this agricultural setting, in this lifestyle connected to the land, you needed to have that kind of produce to survive. And where does it come from? How do you get that kind of productivity and fertility in this agricultural setting on this coast of the Mediterranean? What do you have to have? You have to have water. You have to have rainfall. And Baal is the god of rain. He's the storm god. So there is that attraction, if things aren't going well, to perhaps drift off. Maybe Baal is really the god of rain. That's his domain. Maybe that's what we need to do. There's a comment here. David. Okay. And there's that key word again, too, that key thought, water. And this idea of living water resurfaces, doesn't it, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. It's there again for us. They have forsaken a spring of living water to hew out a cistern. Is there a difference between a spring and a cistern? And what's true about a cistern? Yeah, there's a vast difference there, isn't there? And one comes from God and the other is product of human effort and ingenuity and endeavor. And that's another place where I take the application. The ideology of Baalism was not only prosperity, it was also technology. It was also human ingenuity and inventiveness. Belief in human effort connected to the local god or goddess. Now, it seems to me there's a lot of application as we look at our society today. We still have a god of technology. We still have, I think, a goddess of prosperity. And our society is still, I think, caught in the throes of all of that. So as we think about application, those are two of the places where I might take the lesson, the message of Jeremiah, the ideology of prosperity, and what does that mean? Who is the author of prosperity and productivity? And what about human ingenuity and technology? Is that enough to achieve happiness, some long-lasting goal? And it seems that we're there, that there's a place for the church to take that message to our culture as we think about those ideologies of prosperity and human effort, ingenuity, technology, as it were, today. But in between all of this, something else is going on. But before we go there, I need to see if you have other comments or questions. There is a spiritual conflict going on in Jeremiah's day. It was ongoing, really. You know the classic story, 1 Kings chapter 18 and Mount Carmel and the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. It was all about that ideology of water and rainfall and productivity. Who can make it rain? Who's really God? Who can bring agricultural productivity to the land? Is it Baal or is it the Lord God of Israel? And we had a contest. You would have thought that would have settled it once for all. Didn't do it. Didn't do it. Because here by the time of Jeremiah, century after Elijah and Mount Carmel, people are still wandering after Baal, those worthless gods, the staying power of that, the influence of culture on the people of God. Any follow-up there before we look at the remedy, that third question, and maybe have a couple of thoughts on application related to those ideologies of prosperity and technology? Well, what is the remedy? How can these parties in this failed marriage be reconciled? How can God and Judah be reconciled? Chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. You want to look at that? Chapter 3, verse 22. How can the parties in this failing marriage be reconciled? What will it take counseling? Yes. And tell us about that word return in Hebrew. That word shuv. To come back again. To come back again, what's implicit in that idea of coming back again? You were there once, and you have to return. Okay? Anything else implicit in that word, that idea of coming back again? There's some admission. You mentioned that. This admission of guilt and wrong. That's part of it too, isn't it? To come back again means that you were astray and you have to somehow fess up to that, as it were. Other thoughts related to that word return as you look at those texts? The word is there. Return, return, return. That's the remedy. It's possible. There's a call to return. Yes. Okay. There's the possibility for this to actually happen, isn't there? God will take back the wandering bride. Again and again and again and again. What does that say about God? Is that a marvelous thought? That His grace is that deep, that extensive, that He can take that disloyal, that wandering bride back again? And He doesn't do this grudgingly, if you take a look at the text there, right? There's this joyous response. And again, we have some New Testament parallels to these thoughts, don't we? We know the story of the prodigal. There's a pretty consistent pattern in Scripture as to how God will respond. Some other thoughts as you would consider that word return, to come back again. It is the biblical word for repentance in the Old Testament. It does, I think, indicate this idea of sorrow for sin, this admission of guilt before God and even others. There's public confession here.
It's also implicit, if not actually stated, obedience, that is, a desire to obey as a teacher. It says that they have not obeyed in the past. So I would say that in that, the return with.
That somehow there's a change in attitude and behavior, that this is not going to be a pattern that we fall into, but we're going to break the cycle, break the pattern, and through obedience, love God and respond accordingly. That's right. Yes. You know, I think that there is this work of the Spirit of God here in the Old Covenant. The Spirit is working in a different way than we have in the New Testament. But if you take a look at, and I'm trying to locate this verse here in Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "Don't grieve my spirit like your ancestors did." Thinking it's Isaiah chapter 65. Clearly that idea that God's Spirit somehow is a part of this is there. Perhaps someone will help. That's right, it is. So I would suggest that, yes, the Spirit of God is somehow at work, even in this Old Covenant. Not in the way we know in the New Testament, but I think there are enough references to this idea that God's Spirit is somehow a part of the mix, that it takes that energizing work of God's Spirit to illumine and to energize and to draw people back into that fellowship and conversation with God. And so, clearly, I think that God's Spirit's a part of that, part of the work. Sorry, I don't see that reference right now in Isaiah, but you have Psalm 51. And even at creation, you see God's Spirit is part of the creative process. His Spirit is hovering there, even as God creates. So from the very beginning, God's Spirit is somehow a part of this economy of creation. We don't fully, perhaps, appreciate, understand how God's Spirit works in the Old Covenant versus the New, because the New Testament gives us more clear indication of the work of God's Spirit. But they understand the Spirit of God there as part of what's happening in their relationship as they work this out. Recognizing human inability to solve the sin problem. In Canaanite religion, you could work at productivity. Through the technology of farming and all that they had in the ancient world, you could work at this. That is not what's involved in this word return. It implies there's really no human effort that will accomplish this. It's just the act of turning back to God. Can't be done through manipulation, through the multiplication of ritual or whatever it would be. So even the prophets say what? Don't give me sacrifice, give me your heart. Give me your heart first. Don't just walk through the ritual. So the indictment, the accusation, worthless idols, exchanging glory for worthless idols. The remedy, return to God. And what about application in our last minute here? Two of them for me. One would be issue of prosperity. The other would be the ideology of technology. What does this have to say to contemporary culture as we think about the pursuit of the almighty dollar? As we watch the stock market rise and fall each day, as our bail rises and falls. And for me, the most, I think, telling image, and we see it as we drive around town, as we drive the expressways, even as we were traveling over the weekend, you store it. Public storage houses, because what's true for us? We have too much stuff to put in our homes, so we have to rent space at a public storage building to store our stuff. Think about it. We've accumulated so much stuff, we're going to pay somebody else to keep it for us. That's Baalism, as I read the Old Testament. It's an ideology of prosperity. It's a religion of stuff. How much can I get, and which god or goddess is going to help me get it? And if technology can be utilized to manipulate the deities to do that, all the better. So what about, can we somehow bring technology into the service and make it subordinate rather than a god or a goddess in our culture? And I think that's going to be a challenge for the church. How do we deal with technology in our culture? And what does that mean for us? Not in the least. I would agree totally.
Lowering our ability, but rather to dedicate those things to God in as much as possible.
somehow harnessing that for good, for the sake of the kingdom, I think that's right. That would be where I think the church would have a ministry. Harnessing that for the sake of the kingdom. It expresses our image of God. To be creative, to be inventive. To want to take technology in whatever form and to utilize it for the betterment of what's happening in our societies and our cultures. But again, we tend to lose control of that. It dominates us and it takes on a life of its own almost and becomes a god or a goddess in our culture. But I would not deny that we should somehow stifle it or reject it. We have to redeem it and employ it in the service of the kingdom. That's right. Anyone else have a thought before we just pray briefly and disband today? We'll come back next time for another aspect of the message of Jeremiah. Well, let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word, for that document that came out of that covenant relationship ratified at Sinai. What you expect of your people then and even now, as we think about those 10 words, those commandments, as we think about the New Testament teaching in light of the Old Covenant, help us to be faithful, to be loving in our relationship. Renew us by your Spirit. Draw us again into that close fellowship with you as our God. Help us as we think about those things that would lead us astray. The issues of prosperity, the issue of human endeavor, human ingenuity, what we can do for ourselves apart from you as our God. And so teach us lessons, even from Jeremiah's ancient message. And we pray that in the name of Christ. Amen.